The title of today's sermon is In the Beginning. You're familiar with those words, brethren. In the Beginning is the first sermon in a series that we will be doing on a blending of the Gospels. This will be a blending of the Gospel accounts, the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John primarily. This series is going to be all about the life, the doctrines, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of this series is for us, brethren, you and I, to know Jesus and to know His teachings. Brethren, we want to know what it is that God has in store for us. What are His ways? How do we make them His ways, more importantly? We want to separate ourselves from this world, from this evil world, because it's a deceived world. Brethren, as we begin today, turn to the book of Jude, way back in the back of your Bible. Will we see everything that there is to know about Jesus and His teachings? The answer is no. We're not capable of seeing everything that there is to know about Jesus. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, he says, unsearchable are the riches of Christ. There's more there than we'll ever grasp in our human frame. But what do we know about Jesus Christ? What can we know about Jesus Christ? What can be known of Him? Paul wanted to know absolutely everything possible that he possibly could about Jesus Christ. In the book of Jude, in verse 3, there are no chapters, we read, Brethren, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's what we're going to be doing in this series on a blending of the Gospels. We are going to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're living in the last days, and much of this tremendous faith, this knowledge, this wisdom that has been given to us has been lost. It has fallen by the wayside. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, you don't have to turn there, brethren. Some of these you can just jot down. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. King David, the ancient patriarch who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, he wanted to know about Jesus. He wanted to know about the Messiah. He wanted to know about the Savior. He wanted to know the teachings and the doctrines of Jesus Christ. A couple of scriptures in Psalms, brethren. Psalms 25 and verse 4. David said, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. They don't come natural to us. In Psalm 86, 11, he said, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Over and over, David prayed, teach me, O Lord, your statutes. Teach me, O Lord, your judgments. Teach me to live uprightly. Brethren, what is it that we need to know about Jesus? And the word Jesus means Savior. What do we need to know about Jesus for salvation and to be in the kingdom of God? That's where the Messiah will reign. He's anointed to reign over the kingdom of God for 1,000 years to begin with. Brethren, our focus should not be so much to get into the kingdom of God, but to be useful to God, even now. In this series, we are going to be learning about God the Father, because one of the main things that Jesus came to do is to teach us about God the Father, to reveal, the Scripture says, to reveal Him here and now. So we're going to be, in this series, concentrating on Jesus Christ, on the teachings of Jesus Christ, on the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the people that they write about, including Jesus Christ. We'll concentrate on the examples that are given in the Gospels. Why are we going to do that? So that we may apply them in our lives. We'll study the principles that are disclosed there, the doctrines that are given to us. Brethren, where else would we go for the answers? Where do you go for the answers? And you might say, well, the New Testament. Or you might say, well, the Bible. Well, the Bible is correct because it reveals, the entire Bible reveals a great deal about Jesus Christ. And don't be like me. I grew up for the first 20 years of my life thinking that somehow the Old Testament was tainted and that it had to be redone, and that was the New Testament. There is no conflict between the Old and the New. Jesus Christ, as we'll see over and over today, was the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. They fit together. They give us the whole story. But today, brethren, a key point. We will use the book of John the Beloved Apostle, as our basic outline in this series on a blending of the Gospels, or a blending of the Gospel accounts, because there is only one Gospel, but these are the main accounts that we're going to have. And again, there is no conflict between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're different perspectives, but it's not a conflict. Now, what we will also be doing is tying in the three synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a chronological manner. In other words, we'll try to go through the Bible from the earliest date to the latest date and keep things in order. We'll see that Luke wrote his view, his synoptic Gospel, trying to do the same thing. Synoptic is just a big word that means viewed at the same time, or viewed from the same perspective, or looked at from the same angle. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote early, almost immediately after the life of Christ. John wrote much later. His is not one of the synoptic Gospels. We'll also include, to some extent, the writings of Paul, who, remember, was taught directly by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And that was after Paul's basic education in the Old Testament scriptures at the feet of Gamaliel. You'll remember that. He put Acts 22 and verse 3. It mentions that. I thought, when I was beginning to work on this series, I thought about the Latin motto that we have in America on our great seal, A Pluribus Unum, which means out of many, one. And I thought that fit what we're going to be doing as we go into this blending of the Gospels. We're going to take all of the Gospel accounts and blend them into one truth, because we want to know the truth. We want to see it. Now, the Bible's not written that way. It seems like, you know, the Bible could have been written where there were only one Gospel with all the information in it. We'll talk about why God didn't do it that way in just a little while. So out of these different Gospels, we'll get a little here and a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept, and put together the whole truth of God to the best of our ability, keeping in mind that we'll never get it all. Now, brethren, keep in mind that the Gospels, the different Gospel renditions, contain essential facts and information, and we need them all because it's the Word of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each make major contributions in the complete overall picture of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. What we're seeking in this series, then, for ourselves is a sharper perspective where we can see the big picture, the true picture, and know about Jesus Christ. And brethren, let's not assume that we know it all. You know, we might say, well, I've been in the church 5 years or 25 years, and I've heard it all, and I've read the Gospels 4 or 5 times. But then we're going to try to look at it in a unique way and tie them together point by point, doctrine by doctrine, issue by issue. And maybe as we go through the individual points and issues, some of them will become more clear. And they should, brethren. Each time we study through the Scriptures, we should see more. Things should jump off the page. And you know, we should honestly say to ourselves, I never saw that before. It's clearer to me now. I never quite grasped it quite as I do. Let's not have a know-it-all attitude, because Jesus warns us about having an attitude of, well, I know that. I sure wish we weren't going back to the basics. I want something new that I want to hear. Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 17, you're familiar with this, brethren, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. You know, I've heard all the doctrines. I've heard all the scriptures. I've heard it all preached before. I'm in need of nothing. That is an attitude. That's a trend that is going to be extant. It is extant in this Laodicean time, right before Jesus comes back. People think, hey, I've been there, done that, seen it all. I know the answers. Brethren, humility says, understand this. We have more to learn. And we should always say that personally. I have more to learn. There are concepts that I have failed to grasp. So John's gospel will be our outline for this series of blending of the gospels. And for a number of reasons. Let me tell you why I've chosen to do it this way. First of all, John, the beloved apostle, was very close to Jesus, as we call closeness. He was the one lying on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. That's in John 13:25. John has come to be known down through the centuries as the apostle of love. I would change that to the apostle of godly love, because that explains it a little bit better. And godly love has to do with living in accordance with the Ten Commandments. And John was very, very strong on brotherly love between the brethren. Another reason that we're going to use John's account for our outline in this series, John uses a different order of events from Matthew and Mark. Now, Luke has a better chronology, but John uses a different order, and he had a different perspective. John lived longer. He started earlier in the beginning. That's the title of today's sermon. That's where John starts, and he starts at a beginning that's earlier than the beginning that we read in Genesis 1:1. And he wrote last. He put the final touches on Christ's message. John wrote very late in his conversion process. John wasn't converted when Jesus Christ called in. He grew in conversion. He saw people go through things. He went through things himself. He learned many, many lessons. He went through trials, and heresies had come on the church of God. He experienced all of that. Then he wrote. So there's a great deal to learn from the points in the gospel that John add to this series. Another thing is that John had available and was very familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account when he wrote his account. He was like the cleanup hitter, I call him sometimes, the batter that comes up when the bases are loaded. He could see the issues that needed clarification. He saw the ones that needed to be expounded on. So John quite often adds details and points that the other gospel writers don't have. Another reason why we're using John is his account begins with the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. You might turn over to John 7. Another very important reason, I think this is one of the most important reasons, and we in the Church of God have seen this, but John utilizes for his outline the Feast of the Lord, from Leviticus 23. They're based on everything from Passover to the last great day in the life of Christ. He almost exclusively covers the holy days, the Passovers and the Sabbaths in order and the high days in his rendition of the gospel. And that's real, real hard to spot in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, in John 7 and verse 37, he very clearly says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried and so forth. He's putting the chronology around the feast. That was his outline. So we'll use John's entire gospel account for our outline as we work on this series. I think there's a great deal to be learned. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention the last great day. God's plan for mankind comes out better. It's revealed in the holy days, and it comes out better in the book of John than anywhere else. And so for these reasons, John's account is going to be our basic text for the series, a blending of the Gospels. But We will also study the events in the life of Jesus Christ that were not covered by John in their chronological order. There are events that John doesn't mention, but we're not going to exclude those. We'll pick them up in their chronological sequence when they're covered by Matthew, Mark, and or Luke, so that we have as much as we possibly can, all the events from the very beginning to the very end. We can't go to the end because the end has not come yet. I walked into that trap, didn't I? We'll go from the beginning, which was not a beginning because God had no beginning, but what John calls the beginning, all the way up to the end of the gospel accounts that we have. That's the way we'll do it. We'll try to catch the different highlights and nuances. For example, I'll just show you. There are little things that don't jump off your page if you're just studying out of, say, the King James Version or something. Matthew, and his name is also Levi in the scriptures, he's the same. It would be good to make a list of the different apostles, the different disciples and apostles, and use their interchangeable names, because the Bible is real good about switching from Simon to Peter or from Matthew to Levi. Those are just two examples. But Matthew quotes Psalm 22 and verse 1. You're familiar with it, brethren. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew quotes it in the Hebrew language when he quotes it. And it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? While when Mark covers it, he covers it in the Aramaic language, you know, being interpreted, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they're probably pronounced differently as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? One's in Hebrew, one's in Aramaic. And if you're studying certain aspects of this particular subject, it's good to know they're not exactly the same. We'll try to put those little nuances in the series as we go along as well. But brethren, let me ask you this. Why are there four Gospels? Why not just one Gospel, put it all in one big book and say, there is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and we wouldn't have to go back and forth and look here and there. Turn over to John chapter 12, brethren. Why not just one Gospel with all the pertinent information that we need? Well, one reason that I can think of is that the Bible is a book that is closed to the world. It is not God's intention that everybody pick it up and see clearly the teachings of Jesus Christ. This was a big surprise to most all of us when we came into the Church of God. The Bible is not supposed to be understood properly by everybody. Jesus Christ is not trying to save the world right now. John 12 and verse 40, and this is a quote from back in Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts. This is not the day of salvation for the whole world. It is a day of salvation for the people of God, for the Church of God. He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. So you see, the Bible is a closed book. And so having a little here in John and Matthew, Mark and Luke, and having it scattered around, the people of the world, they don't even get the big stories. If you would go up to most people on the street and say, you know, tell me what you know about the Gospels, you know, they'd probably tell you the Christmas story, and you know, and they'd throw in Daniel in the lion's den, and you go, no, that's Old Testament. You know, they would have very little understanding. So let me go just for a second and tell you just a few things about the different writers of the Gospels. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew wrote very early, maybe within 8 or 9 years of when Jesus Christ finished his ministry. It was before 40 A.D. when Matthew wrote. Now, Matthew had a different perspective from the others. When Matthew sat down and wrote, it's just like when you sit down and write. If you're writing to, you know, somebody you used to be in high school with, you're going to say something totally different than if you're writing to your mom, dear mom. You know, that's going to be more personal, more intimate. She's going to know things about you or whatever. You consider your audience when you're writing. Matthew was writing to the Jewish community who already knew the Old Testament. So he's not going to say, now, you know, on the 15th day of the seventh month, we're supposed to go up and keep the Feast of the Lord, Feast of Tabernacles. They all knew that. They'd all been doing it all their lives. So sometimes people use the argument, well, obviously it didn't exist because he didn't mention it. Well, you know, when you go home from work, you don't have to say to your wife, honey, are we going to eat supper tonight? You know, that's the way you do it at your house. You come home and you eat supper. So you don't mention some things that are taken for granted. That's the way Matthew is when it comes to the Jewish community. Mark, on the other hand, he wrote a little bit later, probably about the time that Matthew finished. He wrote somewhere between 40 to 45 A.D. So now we're getting somewhere around 10 to 14 years after the death of Christ. Mark's gospel account was written to the Greek-speaking Jews. See, there were Jews. Now, the Jews were being scattered like the Israelites were being scattered. They spoke Greek. And as you're studying in other commentaries and so forth, you'll run across the word Semitic. That means the Jewish people. Or you'll see the word Hellenistic. Those are the Greek people. Mark was writing to the Greek-speaking Jews. And so there are going to be different words and different languages used by Mark. Now, Luke was even later yet, almost 30 years after the death of Christ. Still early, you know, 30 years is a generation or so, but he wrote to the non-Jewish Greeks, or we would say to the Gentiles. Luke is known as the beloved physician. He was a doctor. And he uses, from his point of view, he has a unique perspective, and he uses unique terms. Luke was not one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ. He was a follower of Paul, possibly a Gentile himself from Antioch, but not necessarily a Greek. You know, those are in two different directions. But it's clear that Luke was familiar with the Old Testament. And Luke is a very prolific writer when you take into account that he wrote the book of Acts. And as you look at the chronology of Acts, which is not our purpose to do, it seems as though Luke wrote all the way up until the death of Paul, which was probably between 60-64 A.D., somewhere right along in there. The fall of Jerusalem was around 70 A.D. Luke probably finished the work of the book of Acts and then sat down to write down, as he tried to say it, his chronological order of all the things that he knew and everything that he had learned. Turn to Luke chapter 1, brethren. Let's just look at Luke's own words of what it was that he was doing. And keep in mind, this is about 60 A.D., and Christ died in 31 A.D. We're not going to nail down the dates, and we're not going to do a study of the dates and prove them in this series. We're going to go more into the teachings of Jesus Christ that have to do with the way that we are to be living our lives. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth, and according to Luke, you know, it was more than Matthew and Mark. You wouldn't say many, you'd say a few have done it. So apparently a number of people, and I don't know that they exist, I'm not aware of them, set out to write their versions of the gospel. In any case, they were not canonized. John, who I mentioned a while ago, had Matthew, Mark, and Luke in front of him. He made them a part of the canon, a part of the official Bible that we have today. John is the one that canonized those and kept them. John may have indeed had some examples from, you know, a number of different people that he chose not to include, either because they were incomplete or they were redundant. They said the same exact thing that somebody else said, or worse yet, they had errors in them. They were not included in the canonized gospel account that we had. So he says there were many that set out to write these gospel accounts. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So he's saying he's going to set them in order time-wise, chronologically, and that's what Luke did. Verse 2. Even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke was taught directly by Paul, we know for sure, and others, and they were the eyewitnesses. Now, Luke is not claiming to be an eyewitness. Luke did not see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. He may have still been in Antioch. He may have been a very early convert. But he says that he was taught, delivered to him by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. That would be someone like Paul. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things. And that's not a braggadocious statement. I believe that what he is saying right here is that he had a complete understanding. By the time he had traveled 4 years and years and years with Paul and had contact with others and saw the other gospel accounts, he knew as good or better than anybody the complete, I think it would be better to say, having had complete understandings of all things from the very first, it seemed good to write unto you in order. So he puts them down. He's very diligent about taking on this responsibility of setting down the teachings of Jesus Christ, the gospel account, in order, and he's doing it and writing this to someone that's referred to as most excellent Theophilus, someone that, you know, a person of means, let's say. Verse 4, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Brethren, we are blessed to have our own copy, or many copies of the Scriptures, where we can pick them up and look at them. Here we are 60 years after Jesus Christ. Luke is writing. How many people would have had the tremendous blessing of having the life and teachings of Jesus Christ at their disposal, where they could read it and study it when Passover comes along, delve into it? See, that hadn't been done yet. Now, I mentioned Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and when they wrote. Let's talk about John for a second. John wrote much, much later. The best authorities say that it was around 98 or 100. That's 70 years after the life of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how old John the Beloved Apostle was starting to be? Can you imagine how much of church history he had personally witnessed and been very well aware of? It seems that John was in Ephesus when he wrote, and the perspective that he takes is he introduces Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that's the anointed one for the millennial rule of God, putting God the Father's kingdom on this earth. He introduces the Messiah to the non-Jewish world. All right, Jerusalem had fallen some almost 30 years before John wrote, and that was way after 70 A.D., and then another 30 years before John writes. And so you hear him say strange things like, you know, Feast of the Jews. Nobody was going up to Jerusalem to keep the feast when John wrote his account. So John also emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that's going to be something important that we'll even begin to look at today, because we're going to just barely get started on the actual study of the Scriptures in order. But brethren, what we're going to be trying to do in this series is we're going to try to tie these four perspectives together into a comprehensive whole, you know, to help our understanding, so that we can see the revelation of God the Father. We can see the inspiration of the Scriptures. God meant for each gospel to bring its unique part of the message. But brethren, it's going to be our goal to put all of it together as much as we possibly can to gain an understanding that we wouldn't get just from reading straight through the Bible. The Bible's not to be read, you can read it that way, it's not wrong, but it's not the best way to get the whole picture, starting at Matthew, just read Matthew through, read Mark through, read Luke all the way through, and so forth. You know, the Scriptures define itself as a little here and a little there. So that's what we're going to try to do. And let me give you an example. How many of you know what was written on that superscription that was nailed to the cross when Jesus Christ that. I'm not talking about the handwriting of ordinances. There was actually a little tag. When I go down the street, I often see things nailed to the telephone poles. A lot of times it's something like a garage sale, you know, Thursday with an address, and it's nailed to the telephone pole. Or lost kitten with a picture or something like that. There was something actually nailed to the stake, and I grew up believing that it had INRI on there, I-N-R-I, which was a misunderstanding because it was supposed to be abbreviation I-N-R-I. That I was the J, you know, that gets lost in the transliteration. So it would have been J-N-R-J, which stood for Yezu or Jesus of Nazareth, J-N-R. That was for Rex. I for J, Jews. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. That's what it stood for. But let's go. You don't have to go to these. I'll go to them, and you can just put them down. In Matthew 27 and verse 37, Matthew says that superscription said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Whereas in Mark's account, it just simply says, this is in Mark 15:26, "the King of the Jews." And then when Luke came along and wrote it down, Luke 23:38, he says, "And a superscription was also written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew." Ah, now that helps to know it was in three different languages. Now see, Luke adds that. He's writing, you know, around 60 AD, so he includes some information that we didn't know before. And he says that what it said was, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, John, you know, after all is said and done, he comes back in John 19:19, and he says it said something else. So that means that when John, who had these other accounts, had them, he said, you know what? They all missed it just a little bit, or they all left a little something out. Not that they were wrong. I mean, they had the right connotation. But John felt, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that it needed one more little touch. And so John says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, John doesn't tell the whole story. So what we have to do, brethren, if you were going to do a study and you wanted to reproduce, you know, let's say you were a painter and you wanted to paint the stake after Jesus Christ had been taken from the stake, you know, a lonely pole on the hill kind of a thing or something, what would you write on your superscription? You'd have to put the four accounts together to get the whole picture. I mean, you'd have to know a little bit of Greek, you'd have to know a little bit of Latin. And this tells us that Latin was already being used there in Palestine at the time of Christ, and Hebrew. So it's in at least three different languages to get the whole story. So my point is that, you know, if you just read it through from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John, when you came to it again, you'd go, "Oh, I already read that," you know, and you'd kind of like skip over it. The understanding is this: you have to put them all together to get the whole picture. Now, is what we just presented about INRI or JNRJ, is that, you know, something needed for salvation? No, not necessarily. But the principle to get a little here and a little there is something that we want to understand if we're going to get the entire picture that God has available for us in the Scriptures. That's why we're going to have this series on the Gospels, the way that we're going to do it. A blending of the Gospels. We're going to take all the different pieces and put them together for the whole. All the different accounts will give us the whole pictures. You put everything together and you see what the superscription said. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and he says what we're looking for: to know the Holy Scriptures. That's what we want to do, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So they are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, brethren, we are going to be looking for the doctrines of Christ as he taught them. We're going to be looking for his principles. We're going to be looking at his sinless character. But we're going to see his interaction with people, not just the disciples. We'll have an example of that in just a moment. But His interactions, His dealings with people will show us how we are supposed to act too, because Jesus is our model. He is our guide. What is it that Jesus is revealing to us? Well, one of the things He came to do is to announce or to proclaim His Father's kingdom. Jesus came to announce the coming kingdom of God. Jesus alone knew how to go about it. Jesus couldn't check with somebody at headquarters at Jerusalem or somewhere else and say, "Now, you know, am I doing this right? You know, who should announce it? When should I mention the Father? How much should I say about the Father?" Jesus Christ alone knew how to go about it. I'm making that a point because it's going to become clear in a moment why I'm making a point of it. No one knew how to go about it except Jesus Christ. And I want you to realize this, brethren. Sometimes we get to thinking about the disciples walking along the seashore with their head bowed, being very sanctimonious, holy people. You know, the disciples of Jesus Christ, you know, were so special and everything. They were the men of the day. They were as carnal as anybody else when they were called. And I want you to think about this. The disciples were not with the program. Not fully. Sometimes they even resisted Jesus Christ a little. Sometimes they resisted His lead a whole lot. And Jesus Christ put up with that. Jesus Christ dealt with that. Jesus Christ knew, you know, from whence they came. Now, how about us? Do we do that? Do we resist what God is doing because we think we know better? No, I don't know better than Jesus Christ. Any time we do something that is not in accordance with the teaching of the Bible, you know, we're fighting Jesus Christ. The entire time that Jesus Christ was going through His public ministry, especially those 3.5 years, there were people that were, we would say today, they were a thorn in His side. They gave Him grief. They were a burden to be around. And Jesus Christ put up with it week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, feast after feast. But these people were there. And I'll just give you a little bit of example. One of them's over in Matthew 16. Let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 16. This has to do with the Apostle Peter. Matthew 16 and verse 22. Then Peter took him, he took Jesus, and he began to rebuke him. Just picture that, you know. But for some reason, I always think of Peter being a little bigger than Jesus. I have no idea, though. But he was rebuking Jesus Christ, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord. Lord, this shall not be unto you." Jesus Christ has said, "Look, I'm going to die, and I'm going to die shortly. And, you know, this, it's all over with." And Peter, that went against what he was thinking. He thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Israel was going to become great. Matthew 16:23. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me." Strong words, harsh words. How did Jesus Christ say it? He didn't say it like the effeminate Jesus Christ, you know, that you see in the movies. He barked Peter down. "Get behind me. You're a pain. You're an offense unto me. For you savor not the things that be of God." Peter wasn't converted yet. Peter wasn't on track. Peter was a very forceful. You know, he was a kind of person that knew what he believed, said what he thought. And Jesus said, "Look, you're not on track. You don't savor the things of God, but those that be of men." You're thinking like other people. You know, in other words, Peter was saying, "Lord, you're not going to die. We're not going to let them take you." You know, and Jesus Christ, of course, knew the plan of God. He knew what had to go on. But Jesus actually had quite a bit of resistance from the disciples all through His ministry. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Now, see, here we go to John. John's going to give us some insight that didn't get picked up by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I want you to keep in mind that the disciples were not converted. Some people say, "Oh, yeah, if anybody was converted, the disciples were converted." Brethren, conversion has to do with having God's Holy Spirit in you, being led by God's Holy Spirit. That's over in Romans 8. We're not going to go there right now. the disciples were not converted until Pentecost, and that's after the crucifixion. They were being called, yes. God was working with them, absolutely. John 14 and verse 17, Jesus Christ was explaining to them that they would receive in themselves God's Holy Spirit. You know, at the time of Pentecost, he said, you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, a reference to the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14, 17, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see God's Spirit, neither does it know God's Spirit. But you know it. Now that's strange. He says, you know it. Well, they know it because with the hearing of the ears, Jesus Christ had told them about it. He says, for it dwells with you. See, God's Spirit was with them. God was working with them. And shall be in you. What wasn't in them yet. They did not have that converted nature. They were not yet children of God. They had not received their token, their escrow, their down payment of God's Holy Spirit to eternal life. So they were yet carnal. Mark chapter 8. We'll see a similar picture from Mark's point of view. Brethren, let me ask the question again. Do we resist what God is doing? You know, does God have a plan that he's working out in us? Absolutely. You know, is it being directed? Is it being guided? Do we do like Peter did, or we're going to see Judas in a little while. Do we do like Judas? Oh, I know better. And we all say, oh, no, I wouldn't do like Judas. Brethren, we're not better than Peter was. You know, we didn't see Jesus Christ face to face. Do we resist what God is doing because we think we know better sometimes? Do we say, you know what? I don't like the way it's going. I'm going to do it this way. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days and rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. He said, I'm going to die, is what he was saying. And that's when Peter took him and began to rebuke him, verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. For you savor not the things that be of God, but the things of men. And then, drop over a few pages to Mark 18. Let's go to the Last Supper, the Last Passover Supper, and the institution of the Passover by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Mark chapter 14 and verse 18. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, truly I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And see, you and I, we've all read the scriptures before. We know, I know who that is. That's Judas Iscariot. Follow along. Let's look at Judas. Let's look at Judas not just from Jesus' perspective, but let's look at Judas from the other disciples' perspective. And let's look at him, you know, ultimately from God's perspective. But Jesus reveals to the disciples that one of you which eats with me shall betray me. So Jesus took it upon himself that night, at doing all things perfectly in order, to reveal that he was going to be betrayed. And you might be thinking about this question. When did Jesus realized that he was being set up and being betrayed? Verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? Is it me? You know, because I think that's a pretty humble approach. Each one of the disciples questioning themselves, am I the one that's going to blow it? Am I going to blow your cover? Am I going to, you know, cause you to die and be betrayed? Verse 20, And Jesus answered, and he said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. Now, I don't know if that's an indication that there were some others there besides the 12 disciples, but it's one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. Verse 21. the Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of him. And see, the Old Testament over and over and over talked about Jesus Christ being the sacrifice. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. So this is a horrendous offense to betray Jesus Christ. Now, again, brethren, Jesus Christ knew where he was going, knew what he was doing, knew the timetable. He had avoided the feast because, you know, this was going to happen at the right time on the last Passover. But let's ask ourselves today, in the Church of God, could we be betraying Christ? Could we be resisting the Spirit? Could we be working against what God is trying to accomplish just because we take the little bit that we know and say, I know better than Jesus Christ. I'm going to buck the system. I'm going to buck the minister. I'm going to buck Jesus Christ. I'm going to buck God the Father. I can see clearly what I'm doing. I'm going to do it. It would be better if he had never been born. Now, let's go over to the book of John. John is going to give us some more on this perspective. John chapter 13, and I'd like to pick up this thought again over in verse 21. John 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit. And sometimes we get to thinking, oh, Jesus was big, he had broad shoulders, he could take it all. You know, this was no step for Jesus Christ. He was troubled in spirit. This made him sick to his stomach. This made him feel like crying down deep. He was troubled in spirit. This is kind of the feeling you get when you start to get depressed, or when you start to get despondent, or when you have that feeling of giving up. He was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. So John, you know, at his advanced age, you know, felt the empathy with Jesus Christ, and he brings in a little bit more of the feeling than we've seen so far. Verse 22, John 13, verse 22. Then the disciples looked one on the other, doubting of whom he spoke. So now John's perspective here is not each one of them saying, is it me, is it me, is it me? They kind of looked at each other and wonder, you know, who among us is going to betray Jesus Christ? That's a little bit different way of looking at it. Verse 23. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples, one of Christ's disciples, whom Jesus loved. Now, John does this a lot of times. John removes the focus from himself. This is John writing about himself, John the beloved apostle. In fact, this verse is one that lends evidence to the fact that he is the beloved apostle, whom Jesus loved. This is inspired. God allowed John to put it in here. But so he's talking about what he did at the Last Supper. He was leaning on Jesus' bosom. He had his head right on Christ's breast. Verse 24. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, as to John, the one who's writing this book, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So Peter's over there going, John, ask Jesus who it is. Which one is it? You know, because he knew John was real close to Jesus, kind of whispering in his ear, tell us which one it is. That's what Peter, Peter's a funny guy. But, you know, he won't know out of all the people. Let's get down to the bottom line. Who is it? He then lying on Jesus' breast, he does what Peter asks. He says, Lord, who is it? Who is it that's going to betray you? He comes right out and asks Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is never painted into a corner. He's never lost for an answer. So in John 13, 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a sop. A sop is a translation that can throw us off. When I was a young kid, a sop was like when you took a chunk of bread and there was just a little bit of gravy left in the bowl where the roast was cooked, and you could kind of get in the corners and sop up that last little bit of juice, you know, and have one last good bite. That's not quite the picture here, I don't think, but I don't know what the sop was. Was it still a little piece of the lamb or what? But Jesus said, when I have dipped it, same way we did it when I was a kid, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So now we know that Judas Iscariot, is the one. John writes it down. He saw, Jesus said, someone I'm going to hand this to. That way he didn't let everybody else know. They might have started a riot, beat Judas up, you know, interfered with the plan of God or whatever. So it was kind of kept undercover there a little bit. Verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Well, what had Satan done if he hadn't entered into him up until this point? This is when Satan is going to really do his dirty work, you know, and put the final touches on the betrayal. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. In other words, he said it where everybody can hear, Judas, what you're about to go do, get right on it. Take care of it right away. Okay? And Jesus Christ is you know, looking at his watch, so to speak. He's looking at the time. This is still the evening before his crucifixion. But Jesus Christ knew that he had to pray to his Father all night. He had to be taken, you know, by the mob and taken to the different trials and stuff. So, you know, you go take care of it right now, Judas, verse 28. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent spake he unto him. You know, nobody knew where Judas was going. Jesus said, Judas, go take care of it right now. Verse 29. Some of them thought because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer of their little group. He's the one that paid for the meeting halls and that sort of thing. Because he had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we need against the feast. Yeah, there's going to be some expenses as we get ready for the Feast of Passover coming up. Or that, you know, you should give something to the poor, you know, go take care of somebody that's broke or something like that. Verse 30. So we see these apostles, they're not the apostles yet, these disciples of Jesus Christ, they were taking care of the needy. They were living according to the gospel truth. They were practicing pure religion, you know, even before they had God's Holy Spirit. Verse 30, John 13 and verse 30. He then, having received the sop, that's Judas, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, the scriptures could say Judas, but, you know, you don't just keep putting his name in the Bible over and over and over. And it was nighttime. That's because somebody might come back and say, well, now, you know, when did this take place, and, you know, get their timing all out of whack. Let's go back to Matthew now. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. We're still going to be talking about Judas. Jesus Christ, I mean, he was tormented inside. He was troubled inside, as John shared with us. He was troubled in spirit, as the scripture says. Jesus Christ lived with that, and it wasn't shared with the other apostles through the ministry of Christ. Matthew 26 and verse 7. There came unto him, that's Jesus, a woman having an alabaster box of a very precious ointment. In those days, you know, to refine an oil or an ointment, you know, they didn't have the metallurgy that we have today where you can, you know, you can boil off, you know, the lighter vapors and then capture them, you know, through a cooling process or coils or something. I don't know how they did this, but the process to make a perfume or a lotion like this, a soothing lotion, was a very, very expensive one to finally come up with a beautiful and a good product. In fact, it was kept in an expensive box, an alabaster box, which was, you know, liquid proof. And she poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, today we think, boy, that is really strange. This was a tremendous gift to have, you know, this, like, it's not aftershave lotion. It's not underarm deodorant. This is like an ointment where everybody's sitting around was going, wow, I wish somebody would do that to me. This was a tremendous gift that she did. And what she poured out was worth thousands of dollars in today's money. Verse 8. But when the disciples, notice it's plural, brethren, when the disciples saw it, they had indignation. There wasn't a one of them there that liked what was going on. That's a waste. That's foolish. That's, you know, ostentatious. That's showing off. None of them liked it. Now, picture this, and the reason that I'm being emphatic is that Jesus Christ is standing alone. All of the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Every last one of them. Doesn't say there's any exceptions. What are you wasting this ointment for? To what purpose is this waste? Turn over just a little bit to Matthew 27 and verse 3. But I just wanted to put that in there to show you that sometimes, you know, we think the disciples are all marching in lockstep, you know, with everything going really, really good. But it's clear that the disciples were resisting what God was doing. They were not with the program. Do we resist what God is doing? Because this doesn't seem right to us. We're going to get in there. We're going to talk about it. We're going to stir up the others. Right here, all the disciples were caught up in it. They were all indignant at the same time. Matthew 27 and verse 3, if you've had time to turn over. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Now, jumped ahead in the story. Jesus Christ is condemned. Jesus Christ is going to die. Jesus Christ is going to die a death on the stake. Judas, what Judas had done, Judas had another plan. Judas didn't want Jesus Christ to die. That's not what he was doing. That's not the betrayal that he did. Judas went in there and tried to stir everything up. Judas wanted, just like we've seen some of the other disciples, he wanted a high place in the kingdom of God. He probably wanted to be the number one general. He probably wanted to handle, you know, the treasury of Israel. He would have been, you know, the chief financial officer of all Israel. He was trying to provoke Jesus Christ into moving and stirring up an army and establishing the kingdom of God now and raising up Israel powerfully. He was just trying to stir Jesus Christ to action. And then when Jesus Christ was condemned to death, all of a sudden, look at this. Judas repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Brethren, what kind of repentance is this? Was Judas all of a sudden converted? I am so sorry, you know, that I resisted what God was doing. That's not the kind of repentance he had. The kind of repentance that Judas had is described by Paul over in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 10. And that's where Paul tells the difference. He says, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. You don't change your mind on that. That's not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. That's the kind of sorrow that Judas had. His plan had backfired on him. It didn't work out. Judas wasn't interested in 30 pieces of silver. He was going after the whole treasury. He wanted, you know, the treasury of the nation, the gross national, you know, amount of money that they would have. He was after world conquest. That's what Judas was after. He wanted to see if this big plan come together. You know, when you go to the book of Acts, you see that they still thought that maybe God would establish the kingdom of Israel then, because the Old Testament speaks of the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God is going to be the new Israel nation. But Judas' plan to force Jesus into action didn't work. Jesus was condemned. And the chief priests and the elders, they weren't interested in justice, so they said to Judas, see here, let's go to Matthew 27, verse 4, next verse. Here's the repentance of Judas Iscariot. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Doesn't that sound so sincere? And they all said, what's that to us? You go take care of your own problems. You see to that. Verse 5. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went out and he hung himself. You see, a lot of generals went out and killed themselves right at the end of the war when they saw that their hopes and their dreams were dashed, and it was lost. It was all over with. Jesus was going to be killed. There was no backing out of it. And so Judas went out and he hung himself. Brethren, when did Jesus Christ figure out that Judas Iscariot wasn't following him, but was only interested in his own ambitions? When did Jesus, you know, finally get his number? When did Jesus Christ figure it out? Let's go over to John chapter 6. You know the answer to that? When did Jesus know? Judas wasn't supporting Jesus Christ. He wasn't following Judas Lee. He had a total different secret program going on while Judas was trying to upend what Christ was doing, move him into power. Jesus Christ was working the will of God. Judas was on a totally different page. It's like that in the church of God today. It always has been. There's somebody that's on a different page working against what God is doing. John 6 and verse 64. There are some of you that believe not. And Jesus is very well aware that there's something amiss. This is in John chapter 6 and verse 64. This is early. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. It's plural. There were unbelievers among the disciples. And you know who? What else Jesus knew? And he knew who should betray him. Jesus knew from the get-go, from the very beginning, that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. Now stop and think, brother. As we go through this series, we're going to put things together. Now, when we see the 3.5 years, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the whole time that Jesus Christ is out, healing the sick, walking on the water, feeding the multitudes, there's Judas Iscariot passing out bread, you know, buying a few fishes, whatever his job is. Jesus knew the whole time, every day that he interacted with these people, that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him in the end. He knew from the beginning. Now that gives us a perspective on Jesus Christ that we should keep in mind as we study. Jesus Christ didn't just disfellowship Judas and get rid of him right there. Jesus Christ let him stay there first year, second year, going up to the feast, going to the Passover services. Judas Iscariot was there. During all the times that they did all the different things, he was there. He knew who should betray him. Drop down a couple of verses, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." And he said that. And John's the one that remembers that in retrospect and writes that down for us. That's why we're using John as our guideline, as our outline as we go through this series. Verse 71. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, let's turn over to John chapter 13. You have to turn back about 7 chapters. John 13 and verse 18. Jesus is making a clarification. He says, "I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." Jesus is following the plan of God. What scripture is being fulfilled? Nothing less than Jesus Christ himself inspiring the Old Testament to be written. That's what is going to be fulfilled. "I know who I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So there they are, having fellowship. We like to have fellowship on the Sabbath. We like to have fellowship at the feast. Jesus Christ, the entire time of his ministry, knew that Judas Iscariot was the one that was going to, as he puts it here, lift his heel up against me. Now, put this in your notes, brother, and you can just put down Psalm 109. I tell you what, we'll turn there in a little while. If you get a chance, turn over to Psalm 109. Because these are some words that Jesus inspired 1,000 years before. So Jesus knew what was going on. But while you're turning over there, brethren, I'd like to read a few verses in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. And I'll tell you what, let's go over to Psalm 109 first. We better do that because I'll be getting the cart before the horse. Psalm 109 and verse 8. Let's start in verse 6. Psalm 109, verse 6. Now, this is back at the time of King David. This is 1,000 years B.C., before Christ. He says, "Set you a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Verse 7. "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin." Judas Iscariot was a sinner. He prayed right along with the rest of them, but it wasn't to God. Verse 8, "Let his days be few." You know, we just saw just a moment ago that he went out and he hung himself. "And let another take his office." What does that mean? Let another take his office. What office did Judas Iscariot have? Now, don't think of an office, you know, like today. An office has a computer in it, a phone, and, you know, and you lock your office when you go home. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about his job, his position, his authority. The 12 apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ. They are going to be the head, each one of the tribes of Israel, all through the millennium. That is their office. They have, besides their job on this earth, in the coming kingdom of God, they have this tremendous office of being each one over one of the tribes of Israel. And so it says in Psalms 109:8, let somebody else take that position, take that office. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas. Those scriptures way back 1,000 years ago concerned Judas, which was to guide them that took Jesus. See, remember he kissed Jesus, and that's the way he betrayed Jesus. That's the way he guided them. Verse 17. For he was numbered with us. He was one of the 12. That's what it means. And had obtained part in this ministry. He was one of the 12 apostles who would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, verse 18. This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder. Oh, what an ugly story. In the midst, hit right out in the middle of the field. It must have been a big cliff there. And all of his bowels gushed out. Now, that's an ugly, ugly picture. Now, which is it? Did Judas Iscariot go out and hang himself, or did he fall off of this cliff and burst and splatter all over the field down below? Which one is true? Well, the scriptures are not broken. A little here and a little there. What happened, right after that incident where he threw the 30 pieces of silver, he went out and hung himself. And he hung himself, made a public spectacle of himself, on a tree branch that's hanging out over the cliff. You know, he threw a rope out over the branch, hung himself, swung out over the precipice, was hanging there, and nobody went and got him. He hung there, and he hung there, and he hung there until he rotted in two, and he was so rotten that when he hit the ground below, he splattered. Now, that's an ugly picture. But see, you got to get a little here and a little there. This is to show to us something ugly and nasty and filthy about Judas. Jesus said it'd been better if he'd have never been born. So, you know, the scriptures aren't broken. Verse 19. And it was known to all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in its proper tongue, Asodama. That's to say, the field of blood. I mean, they named the field after what happened. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. In his bishopric, that's a word that we don't use, that's his office that we just saw, let another take. So somebody else had to take the position that Judas would have had. Drop down to verse 25, Acts 1 and verse 25. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So what we have here is a clear picture of how Judas lost his position, lost his place, and someone else is going to have it in the kingdom of God. John 17 and verse 12. Again, John bringing in a lot of the details that we'd like to know. John 17 and verse 12. While I was yet with him in the world, Jesus Christ is saying, like, it's a done deal, Father. This is the night before Jesus Christ dies. This is after he's had the meal where he's told Judas, you know, what you got to do, go do it right now. He's praying in this fervent prayer to his Father, beautiful prayer, John 17. He says, Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, after the name of God. Those that you gave me, I have kept. And none of them's lost. Now, this is a terrible thought to me, but talking about those who are a thorn in the side of what God is doing, as Judas was continually, the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, a thorn in the side of Christ, even Jesus Christ, in praying to his Father, in this most intimate prayer, right before Jesus Christ died, this is still plaguing Jesus Christ, this issue of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot comes up, Judas is dead now. He's hanging on that branch. He hadn't fallen into the field yet. And Jesus Christ is praying. Jesus says, I've lost none of them but the son of perdition. Jesus said, I lost him, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, Judas went through this. And this tells us a whole lot about how God works and what God is doing and what God goes through. Might just add, brethren, if you cross-reference your Bible, there is yet to be a son of perdition to come. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. That's not our subject today. Brethren, we are instructed, Peter tells us, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we're doing this series. We're going to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:18. Every time we go through the Scriptures, we learn more and more because the Bible is the living Word of God. We never get it off. We can always learn more. We learn some, and that enables us to learn some more. We never get it all in our quest for perfection. You can put down Ephesians 4 and verse 13. We're supposed to grow unto perfection, to the stature and the fullness of Christ. You know, there are people that are frozen in time, even leaders in God's church, because if you're not spiritually growing, you know, you don't just stand still. You go backwards, brethren. Here's a scripture Mike said down. I quoted it a few times today. John 10 and verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. John's the one that tells us that. But brethren, we're going to put them, as we go through this series, we're going to put the pieces together as best we can to get the whole picture, the big picture. Because we know that the Bible has authority as the inspired Word of God. We believe and we know about the absolute inerrancy of the Scriptures as God revealed them to His servants, the prophets. There are no mistakes in the Bible as God revealed them. John 17:17, Jesus that same night said, "Your Word is truth." There's no errors in it. And then John wrote earlier, 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Brethren, there is no conflict ever between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Some people have a lot of trouble with that. But Jesus Christ didn't rebel against His Father. There was no conflict between them. They were always in perfect harmony. When we say that we are the church of God, when we say the church of God, that's inclusive of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, there were times in the church of God when some people thought, oh, that was just God the Father or God of the Old Testament, and they were a little fearful of mentioning the name Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, when He came, He pointed us. He pointed us to the Father. He revealed the Father to us, and He even told us, pray directly to the Father. John chapter 14, brethren. You know, I worked at one time with a long-time pastor who was ashamed to say Jesus. He thought there was something Protestant about talking about Jesus or talking about the love of Jesus. Well, you know, there's some people that throw away the whole Old Testament. There's some people who want to throw away the whole New Testament. But let's go to John chapter 14. We're going to see that there's no conflict between God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're working together. They have one spirit. John 14 and verse 7. If you had known me, Jesus speaking, you should have known my Father also. And henceforth, you know Him. You know, there's no reason not to know God the Father. You have seen Him. Down in verse 9. He that has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, brethren, if we know and understand what Jesus Christ stands for, who He is, what He believed, what He was doing, and we're not fighting against Him, working against Him, don't have our own, you know, secret plan on the side trying to undermine what he's doing, because we know better than what's coming down from God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Brother, let me ask you a question. You know, and the Bible is going to have some surprising approaches as we go through this series, because, you know, God says this. He says it back in Isaiah 55 and in verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, said the Lord. And then in verse 9, Isaiah 55 and verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, you know, we can't get up there, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brethren, we are to submit to that. God knows what He's doing. God's working out His plan. When we decide, hey, I'm going to take a shortcut. I'm going to do it the easy way. I'm going to do it the fun way. I'm going to do it the despicable way. I'm going to do it whatever way other than the way God's doing it. We're doing like Judas Iscariot. We're betraying what Christ is doing. So here's the question I want to ask. If you were going to write a bestseller, a best-selling novel, would you start off with 2,000 years of boring genealogy? Would you start off, you know, telling about yourself and your great ancestors, great grandfathers? You know, Billy Bob begat Clovis. Clovis begat Hank. Hank begat. You know, and had 2,000 years of that kind of genealogy. You'd probably lose your audience, right? We read in Matthew chapter 1, Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Ozias. Ozias begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz. He didn't pronounce these names. Ahaz begat, goes on and on. That's how the New Testament begins. Why didn't Matthew use something catchy like, "In these pages possess you your eternal salvation," something like that? Then, when we get to the book of Luke, there's twice as much, there's 4,000 years of a different genealogy, all the way back to Adam. What's that all about? Turn over to Acts 17, brethren. Is it important? Do you feel like skipping that part when you come to it? Because you want to get on to some real truth. You want to get on to maybe some prophecy. Brethren, what good did the prophecy, you know, knowing about the 10 kings of Europe prophecy, what good has that done for those who have recently died in the faith? What did it profit those who have fallen away from the truth? You know, we hear people in church say, "I want some real meat. You know, give me some, you know, real meat to chew on." Acts 17 and verse 21, just to show you that people have always been like that. For the Athenians and strangers which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's all they wanted. They wanted the thrill. They wanted the excitement. They wanted the fun part of church when they lacked the basics. Brethren, I want you to be at the point where you intuitively know it must really be important. Otherwise, you know, why is it in the Bible? It's in the Word of God. Therefore, I know that it's important. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, he says, "Man shall not live by just food, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." These things are important. There's something there. Every begat is important. You don't need to go memorize them, but also don't dismiss them. In Matthew's account, we are being given the legal genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the proof of Jesus Christ. Remember, if Jesus is not in the lineage of King David, he can't be the true Messiah. These begots are very important. You might say, well, Jesus had no earthly father. Okay, that's why Luke gives another genealogy, a different genealogy of Jesus Christ. He gives the physical genealogy of Jesus Christ. We would call it the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Brethren, when we blend these scriptures together, we find that Jesus is legally and physically qualified to sit on the throne of David. Let's go over to John chapter 1, and we will begin our study. We're not going to get very far today because we're running out of time. But we're going to start in John 1:1. This is a blending of the Gospels, and this is our outline. We're going to start here, and we're going to go through the Gospels, and it will take us a while. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." I want to expound on this verse, verse 3. All things were made by Him. That's talking about Jesus Christ. He made everything. "And without Him, there was not anything made that's made." So you see anything, it exists because it was brought about by Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10. Keep your finger, well, you don't have to keep your finger there. We're not going to get back there today, I'm sure of it. But let's go over to 1 Colossians. We'll go over to 1 Corinthians in just a moment. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, it's speaking about Jesus Christ. It said he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. And for those of you who mark your Bibles, you see you cross-reference that with 1 John 1:3. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, whether they're spiritual, physical, all things were created by him and for him. Now that's telling us a lot. That's expounding on verse 3, John 1:3, verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now brethren, I want to expound on this. As we go through this series, because there is a growing heresy within the Church of God in which the pre-existence of Jesus Christ is questioned. People want to say now, Jesus Christ was a created being. And some believe that Jesus Christ didn't even exist till he was born. Others will say, well, no, God the Father created him, then he created other things. Psalm chapter 33. Here's our belief. Here's what we know. Here's what the Scriptures say, brethren. We hold that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, existed with the Father from the beginning. He existed with God the Father in the beginning. And that beginning that we just read about, in the beginning, that's not the beginning of Genesis. This is the beginning of everything. This is back to before time even existed. And we understand that the Father, God the Father, brought about all creation through Jesus Christ. That's what we just read in John 1:1. Psalm 33 and verse 6, inspired word of God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. That's the stars, the galaxies, the moon, everything, the sun. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Another way to say that the Spirit of God. God spoke it and it came about. Brethren, it is evident from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ, prior to his birth, was the Lord. Now, in my King James Version, that's capital L-O-R-D, all caps. Yahweh, Y-H-V-H, the Tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, translated variously as the Eternal, the I Am. Now, Paul establishes that point in 1 Corinthians 10. Now we can go over to 1 Corinthians 10. And I'd like to just start off in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. That means I don't want you to be missing out on the facts. How all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat. So Paul is talking about when they came out of Egypt, when Israel came out of Egypt. Way back there. This was a long time ago, okay? This is like 1,500 years almost before Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4. And very specially notice verse 4. It's the Word of God. Paul writing, he says, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. Not just water, but the spiritual drink. They drank in of spiritual drink. That was the law of God. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So now we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Yahweh, the Eternal of the Old Testament. And just to nail that down, let's go over to Exodus chapter 20. This is where the commandments are listed, brethren. You know, Paul could have said right then and there, he could have said, and that rock, instead of saying that rock was Christ, he could have said, and that rock was God the Father. He could have said that because Christ is in the Father, and Father is in Christ. But Paul was very specific in that he said that it was Jesus Christ who personally led the children of Israel out of Egypt and, you know, gave them the Ten Commandments and so forth. That rock was Christ. He specifically wants to point to the action of Christ in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, your God, which brought you out. Verse 3, You shall have no other gods before me. So, brethren, when you see Yahweh, Lord, eternal, think Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. Don't think of some other God or God the Father. Even though God the Father was in Christ, there was no conflict. God the Father did it through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was hands-on doing these things. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that died on the cross. Jesus is the one that paid for our sins. Let's go to John chapter, we don't have to go to John chapter 1 again. Brethren, those who deny that Jesus Christ died for our sins, they contend that Jesus Christ and the Father are either one and the same. Some people believe there's one. The Father, He's the Father. Sometimes He's Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're one and the same. Or they believe, they teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. God the Father created Jesus to do all this. If Jesus Christ are one and the same, one and the same being, then Jesus Christ could not have actually been dead when He was on the cross and in the grave, because He would have been dead and stayed dead. The Scriptures tell us in 24 places, literally 24 places, God the Father, in exceeding great power, raised Jesus from the dead. He wouldn't have risen from the dead if they were one in the same. He'd still be dead, and we would still be in our sins. And then on the other hand, if Jesus Christ were a created being, He could not have paid for the sins of the world. He could have only paid for His own sin. It says in John 1:29, Jesus Christ takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. His sacrifice took away the sins of the world. But Jesus had to be worth more than everyone in the world, worth more than the whole world, to be able to take away the sins of the world. In the same way that a potter makes a clay jar, the potter's worth more than the jar. He's worth more than many jars. Jesus Christ, as the Creator, is worth more than His creation. He could have made more creations if He wanted to. The Creator is of more value than that which He creates. Jesus is worth more than all the world by nature of the fact that He's Creator of the world. Ephesians chapter 3 is another scripture that's very, very similar to the ones that we have seen. Ephesians 3, and Paul was writing to the Ephesians about how God the Father is the ultimate creator through Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Ephesians 3:8, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. You know, Paul wasn't pumping himself up. He's on the bottom rung. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So again, we see that God is the one who created all things by Jesus Christ. There is a unity of the Spirit with Jesus and His Father. They never are in opposition to one another. Jesus performs perfectly the will of His Father, not begrudgingly, but wholeheartedly, because He knows the mind of God. So, brethren, don't be confused about this unified approach to creation that we often see in the Scriptures, where it's God the Father, through Jesus Christ, brought about the creation. Believe rather what John, in clarifying this, told us in John chapter 14 and verse 11. Jesus says, believe that I'm in the Father and Father's in me. There's no conflict. Okay, brethren, in closing, let's go back to the books of Peter. We're going to go to 1 Peter and then we're going to go to 2 Peter. Jesus came to reveal His Father. In this series, we're going to emphasize this point as we go through the Gospels. That's why we're studying the Gospels. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. We're studying, brethren, so that we might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. But who was it that revealed the word of God to the prophets? It was Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. This shows us that it was the Spirit of Christ that gave the Old Testament to the prophets. Peter writes that it was the Spirit of Christ. Okay, let's go over to 2 Peter. In closing, brethren, we'll close back here. While you're turning there, I'll just mention that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, God has spoken to us by His Son in these last days, by whom He made the world. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, made the world. In 2 Peter 1 in the verse, let's just go to verse 21. Prophecy in old time came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there we see it's the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, we'll conclude here today as we begin this series on the meshing, the harmony, the blending of the Gospels. We'll just conclude here at John 1 and verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.